we start the second class. It says on, am I coming through? No, I'm not coming through. On feedback, I'll just talk loud. I can do that. Second class of the quarter. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 25. We'll juggle those two places tonight. We passed out a syllabus for the first class on Sunday. If you did not get one, is that better? Is that any better? I can't tell the difference. If you raise your hand, Colton will see that you get a copy. It just lists the classes throughout the next quarter. Gary and I are teaching together. Who's teaching when and what the material is for each class. So just kind of keep it as a guide as we go through the quarter together. We spent the first class this past Sunday, the first lesson, which was Jonah's prophecy. And as we mentioned in the first class, we'll be inserting a lot of the prophets in this quarter, more than we did the last quarter, as the Waldron's book has it laid out for us. So tonight we're going to cover at the end of Amaziah's reign, king in Judah. So we'll talk a little bit about that. That was initially discussed, his reign, at the end of last quarter when Wayne was out here. Then we'll look at Azariah, or Uzziah, as we normally call him, the beginning of his reign. And then we'll pause in the narrative and we'll introduce Amos's prophecy. We won't actually get into the text. Gary will cover that, Lord willing, on Sunday, but we'll just sort of give some background information to the prophecy of Amos. And as the chart shows, there are the two references in our material tonight. All right, the death of Amaziah. Jeroboam the second is still ruling in Israel, or in the northern kingdom. And in his 27th year, he had a long reign, Amaziah fell victim to an internal conspiracy. And he fled to Lachish. I'll have a little insert of a map here in a second. And he was killed there. We learned that from the reference of 2 Chronicles 25 and verse 27. So here's a small map. If it's too small to read, I apologize for that. But basically, there's Jerusalem. And about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem is the city of Lachish. And that's where Amaziah fled for safety. But the conspirators followed him there, as they normally would do. And he was slain there. What I want you to notice is that is back in our text here in 2 Chronicles 25. Look with me in verse, let me get my bearings here. 2 Kings 14 and 2 Chronicles 25. Yes. Let's start in verse 25 of 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, from the first to last, behold, are they not written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? And from the time that Amaziah turned away from following the Lord, they conspired against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and killed him. Notice that phrase, from the time that Amaziah turned away from the Lord. The chronicler, writing by inspiration, of course, is connecting his being put to death or his being killed to what? His apostasy or his turning away from the Lord. And I believe there's a connection to what was discussed at the end of last quarter. As you recall, in 2 Chronicles 25, verses 17 to 14, at the bottom of the chart there, as well as 2 Kings 14, remember what he had done after he defeated the Edomites? That was a mistake on his part. After he killed the Edomites, what did he do? Pardon? Yes, he brought back these idols with him. And if that wasn't bad enough, when he got home with them, what did he do? He bowed down before them. And so that brought a prophetic warning, 2 Chronicles 25, look at 14 to 16. And the first question that was asked was the obvious question. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 14. Came about after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites that he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet. There's our phrase again. See, God's always sending prophets to get these people's attention. Sent a prophet, unknown who the prophet was, doesn't really matter. He's a faithful servant of the Lord. Sent a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? That's a good question. Why are you bound down to these gods? They couldn't save them from you. What makes you think that they're going to help you now? That's the obvious question. Came about as he was talking with him that the king said, verse 16, what did the king basically say? Put in your own words, what is he saying? Who made you a counselor? Translated means what? Who do you think you are? You're going to come in here and lecture the king? Who gets to lecture the king? You don't lecture the king. Well, God can lecture the king, and he sends his servants to do that. So the king fires right back. You're not a counselor. Stop. Why should you be struck down? In essence, you keep this up, I'm going to strike you down. Come to prophet that. The prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. Now, connect those dots with the first point in class tonight. When was his destruction? At Lachish. See, God used a human conspiracy. But really what it was divine judgment because of his disobedience and his apostasy. We see that lesson, don't we? Played out all through the scripture. All the time. Both Old and New Testaments. That's the providence of God. God didn't make the conspirators want to kill this man. That was their own choosing. But God used it to further his will. In this case, was judgment against Amaziah for his idolatry. And the foolishness of bringing in the Edomite gods, he couldn't save the Edomites from himself, but now he's bowing down to them. So that's how we connect one of the last stories of last quarter to one of the early ones of this quarter. So this is how Amaziah meets his end, if you will, how he dies, how he perishes. So let's put our list of kings back up here again. Amaziah is gone now. So they set up his son Azariah. We know him better as Uzziah. We normally call him Uzziah, but his first name we got in the Bible was Azariah. And he reigns from 759, approximate dates, to about 707 B.C. And that's where we'll be tonight and then in the next lesson or two. So we just stick one more name on the bottom of the list of the kings of Judah. So we're going to refer to him as Uzziah, not Azariah, because that's, again, our normal name we pick for him. 52-year reign in Judah. Second longest in the kingdom. 3 years shy of who reigned the longest? Manasseh reigned 55 years. So Uzziah had a pretty long reign. Long time to reign. And he began at the age 16. Some of us have or have had 16-year-old children. Some of us have not had 16-year-old children yet. I want you to think back to when your children were 16. Would you want them on the throne? I wouldn't want my boys on the throne at 16 years old. That would have been a disaster. It just would have been. But notice the phrase about Uzziah. What did he do that was commendable, especially for any man, but especially for a 16-year-old. He sought the Lord. Can a 16-year-old, can a teenager seek the Lord? Absolutely. Absolutely. Are they going to have it all figured out? No. We don't have it all figured out. We're a lot older than they are. But I think this needs to be brought out. This young man sought the Lord at the age of 16. And as long as he did that, look at verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 26. What does the chronicler say? That as long as he sought the Lord, what was the situation? God prospered. God blessed him. That's the one theme that Wayne kept hammering over and over again last quarter. Is that disobedience brings punishment, but obedience brings blessings. Is it any less true today? Nope. Same thing today. We serve God in a different dispensation of the gospel of Christ, but the premise is basically the same. So here's this young man seeking the Lord. He sought the Lord. He now has this immense responsibility of ruling a kingdom. But again, the text says, at this tender age of 16, I don't mean to pick fun at 16-year-olds. We all were 16 at one time, but 16-year-olds just don't know a whole lot yet. They just don't. That's not their fault. But imagine that. Here's this young man with this immense responsibility. And at least he had the foresight to do what? I'm going to seek the Lord. Whatever his will is, whatever his rule is, I'm going to obey it. For myself, but also for those who I have responsibility for. My citizens of my kingdom. So, as with all of the Judean kings, though, as you begin to read the early part of his reign, there was that one thing that was mentioned that was not good. Those what? Those high places. What were the high places? All right, it's where they would burn incense, bow down to other gods. Maybe even some would go to the high place and say they were worshiping Jehovah. But what was the problem even if they did that? Why would that have been wrong? That's right. What did God say? Worship was to be where? In Jerusalem, at the temple. It's the only place. And long, long time ago, we go back even as far as the days of Moses, when the law was first being given, he said repeatedly, I'm going to pick the place where my name is to dwell and where I'm to be worshipped. Temple wasn't even built yet. Tabernacle wasn't even built yet. God already had it in mind where worship was to be offered. So whether it was to idols, which would clearly be wrong, or even if they were worshiping Jehovah on the high places, that was still wrong. It just wasn't acceptable worship. So in comes a good king like Uzziah. He hasn't been the first good king. Others have sort of come in and tried to clean house a little bit, get rid of some things that were not right and proper. But the chronicler always, should say always, a lot of times still mentions, but those high places. Yet the high places remain, which was just a reminder that they weren't totally eradicating all semblance of improper worship. So again, 2 Kings 15, we're just combining both records tonight, the kings and the prophets. 2 Kings 15 and verse 4 mentions that the high places, they remain a problem. Now, back to Chronicles. Look at verses 6 through 15. We won't read this verse by verse, but we'll just look at it. This lists some of the accomplishments that Uzziah achieved while he began to reign. How long it took to do all this? I don't know. Exactly when he started, was he still 16? Was it a couple of years later? We can't really say. But again, I think we would be remiss if we did not at least state up front. We need to be somewhat impressed with this young king setting out on such an agenda to do these great things for Judah. He defeated Philistine cities. He subdued the Arabians and the Ammonites. The text says that he got them to pay tribute. So when one country began paying tribute, another country, that's a sign of subjugation. And you're imposing monetary punishment on them, and they're going to pay annual tribute, taxes, dues, fines, whatever you want to call it. That was a clear indication that they were subject to one nation. So he got that going. The text says he became strong all the way to the border of Egypt. Now, I don't have a map up here, but we basically know the map in our minds. Here's the southern kingdom right here. You come all the way down this way to the border of Egypt. That's pretty big stretch of territory. And he became strong all the way to Egypt's border, fortifying the kingdom, strengthening Judah's borders. He mentions extensive rebuilding projects, specifically towers, cisterns. They hewed out cisterns for water, irrigation purposes, water supply of the city, whatever it was. He constructed all these things. Continuing on, he had a large army. And not just an army, but a battle-ready army. My version says in verse 13, 2 Chronicles 26. That under the direction of the heads of the households in the previous verse, verse 12, verse 13, under their direction was an elite army, or a powerful army, 307,500 who could wage war with great power to help the king against the enemy. So it's not just saying, oh, he had a big army. No, this was a mean fighting force, ready to wage war at any time. Battle ready. And I think Brother Waldron mentions in his book, I believe I read it in his book, that the text makes the point to state that Uzziah furnished the army with weaponry, which may have indicated that previous kings did not do so, which meant that previous armies had to supply their own weaponry. I'm not sure that we can say that with certainty, but that may be the case, since the text here says that Uzziah actually outfitted his elite army with all that they needed. In fact, look at the specifics. Verse 14, prepared for all the army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and sling stones. It also says that he prepared or made engines of war. Now, do other versions have something else besides in verse 15, engines of war? That's what the American Standard reads. Does it say something else? Devices of war? Okay. Engines, devices of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. So, he was an innovator. Head of his time. Engineer. Military engineer. He's really putting emphasis in rebuilding the physical infrastructure of Judah and Jerusalem, but also the things that would help support the kingdom, the military. Sounds kind of political, doesn't it? But that's what he's doing. That's exactly what he's doing to help solidify not only his place as king in Judah, but more importantly, I think, the kingdom. I want the kingdom to be on solid footing here. And he did all this. And the section of the text we're looking at here ends in verse 15. That he achieved great fame. His fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped. And I'll leave that last phrase off just for in a moment. Now, all these 8 points we've covered just real quickly. I believe that those are those divine blessings. Back to verse 5. As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And here's some of the ways. I doubt this is an exhaustive list. I'm pretty sure it's not. But it's the ones that inspiration lists for us. These are the blessings that God gave him and through him the kingdom. Others benefited by his faithfulness. So far, we've got a pretty good record of Uzziah, correct? Now, back to that verse. But, this is the sad part. The last phrase of verse 15. And we'll look at verses 16 through 23 together just in a moment. But the last phrase in verse 15, he was marvelously helped until he became strong. Just generally speaking, what does the word until mean? Use it in a sentence. Such and so and such and so until something else. That means there's a break in thought. There's a change. What was before the word until doesn't happen after the word until. Change. Well, what was Uzziah's problem? Yes, he started filling his own oats. Pride was his undoing, as Buford says. Uzziah was Uzziah's problem. The text doesn't say this. I'm having mic trouble tonight on my ear. I'll stay up there. What happens when someone becomes, I shouldn't say always, what can happen a lot of times when someone becomes extremely successful? What can start happening? Yes. Yes. Start thinking what kinds of things? Yeah, look at me. Look what I mean, look, well, just look at his list that we just examined. All those points. We just look at it. On its face, on its surface. Would that impress most people? Well, sure it would. It would impress anybody. And if you listen to that, not to draw sports into this a whole lot, but one of the things that coaches always have to battle with their teams who are having a really, really successful year is they tell their players, now look, stop reading what? Stop reading the papers. Stop looking online, reading the right, because they're telling you just how great you are, and you're going to start believing all that. Then you'll stop being hungry. You'll stop competing because you think I'm already there. What happens next? You lose. That's right. Same thing in human behavior. Uzziah, no doubt, began thinking too highly of himself. And pride was his undoing. So these things here. His prior godliness, my version says in verse 16, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. So his godliness gave way to corruption. His faithfulness to God turned toward or to unfaithfulness. Yes, go ahead, Brent. Yes. Yes, and in fact he said in that passage, Brent brings up 2 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I had this thorn in the flesh and God gave it to me lest I should boast about all those visions I'm having. But even an apostle could fall victim to this. It's no human's immune from this. That's a good example to bring up. So back to Uzziah, he assumed positions that were not his to assume. Now, generally speaking, what can the king do in the kingdom? Whatever he wants. He's the king. He's not even the president. The president's supposed to be answerable to the people, but the king is the king. You don't question the king. What position did he assume that wasn't his? We're getting ready to read it here just in a second. Yes, he assumed the priestly office. And that's not his to assume. And so he thought himself to be above the law, in this case, the law of Moses. So look here at the text. So the end of verse 16, he, being Uzziah, he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of the incense. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. Bless those priests. They're saying exactly what is correct, aren't they? They're saying exactly what is correct. You need to leave right now, put that down, and get out of here. If you don't, you'll have no honor. God's been blessing you with honor, is what they're saying, and now you're going to lose all that because you're feeling too full of yourself. And so Uzziah became humble and put it down, didn't he? Oh, that's not what he did. What did he do? This is indicative of how a proud man thinks, especially when he's challenged. What did he do? Pardon? He became fierce. That's correct. Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, then... Who's not spoken in this episode yet? Who's not had a turn at acting yet? God hasn't. He was going to do something. God said, no, we're not going to have any of that. And what happened? God punished Uzziah with leprosy. For how long? The rest of his life. So here's this young man who we were, rightfully so, were praising at the tender age of 16 and a little bit after that when his reign began. And then all these great things he did for his kingdom, for his people, establishing the kingdom militarily, politically, religiously. But then he became strong, went to his head. Here's how it ends. That's a tragic drama, isn't it? How many times have we seen something like this played out, either in the lives of somebody we see in the scripture, or even more so, people we know today? No different. It's the same thing. This can happen to anybody. We'll say more about this as we make some applications later. All right. So let me stop right here. Anybody have any comments further as we leave the record of Uzziah that we haven't mentioned as to this point that you've got on your mind about what he did, good or bad, otherwise? Yes, sir. Oh, verse 5? Yes. Now, this is not the same Zechariah as the prophet who wrote the book. This is another prophet, I believe. Correct. I have no idea to answer your question. Yes. Well, apparently. But I'm not able to give you a definitive answer. Somebody else have a thought about that? At what point did Zechariah die? I don't know. But let me do some more reading on that. See if we can find an answer to that. So basically, this is the undoing of Uzziah. Great when it began, but tragic, sad. All right, now turn your Bibles to Amos. Let's spend a few minutes talking about Amos' prophecy. Again, like I said, we're not going to get into the actual prophecy. That's not our focus tonight. We're going to leave that for Gary to cover on Sunday morning. We just want to make some introductory comments. Let's first talk about the man himself, what we can learn from the Bible about just the man, not his message yet, but just the servant. His name means burden bearer. And sometimes when you study a prophet, his book, or something of that nature, if you can get an idea of what his name means by translation, a lot of the times it'll just dovetail really nice with the theme of the book. I believe that to be the case with this one, as we'll say so just in a moment or two. He's from Tekoa, and again, I have a map here. Small, I understand. But here is Jerusalem, right there. And Tekoa, about 10 miles due south of Jerusalem. So he's from Judah. But where's God going to send him? To preach to who? Israel, the northern kingdom. He won't be preaching to his own people. He'll go to the northern kingdom and preach to the people of Samaria. That was the prophetic call God had in mind for Amos. So, we have no mention of his family. We don't know who his parents were. And I'm not sure that's significant, but sometimes we'll have the name of a prophet, the son of so-and-so. We have some kind of an idea of maybe his family, his heritage, where he comes from, and so forth. But no mention of Amos's background, his family, his pedigree, nothing of the kind. Most likely, I'm saying most likely, I can't prove it, but it seems to me, he was just a common, simple man. I'm not knocking that, I'm just saying. He's styled a herdsman, verse 1 of the book. He was among the sheep herders, lived just an ordinary, simple life. And notice in chapter 7, we'll jump ahead just for the moment, when he is accused, look at his response. Now, he's been preaching for a while through the book, and we get to chapter 7, and he's accused. Verse 10. Amos has conspired against you, saying to the king, in the midst of the house of Israel, the land is unable to endure all his words. For thus says Amos, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. He's a seer, according to them, and a prophet. Go do your prophesying. What Amos said? I am not a prophet, nor what? I'm not the son of a prophet either. That's not who I am. He's not knocking prophets. He's just saying, if I can use this phrase, I'm not a professional prophet. This is not the way I've been making my living. So he seems to make an effort to distinguish himself, I don't think in a disrespectful way, because was he doing prophetic work? Yes, but I'm not a prophet, not even the son of a prophet. I am a shepherd or a herdsman. Then he says something else. What else did he do? I'm a dresser or a grower of sycamore figs, some versions might say. Some of the reference books that I've got, that I've read, I find this interesting, and I'm not trying to prove something that's not there, but I think it's at least worthy to think about. Let's talk about the sycamore fruit for a moment. Alright? It was a fig-like fruit, best historians can tell, that was slightly sweet and watery. And it was somewhat woody, or maybe earthy or pithy in nature. That turns some of us off right there. Not something we would want to eat. Usually eaten by the poorer people. So they could afford, perhaps. But that was his clientele. Those were his customers. So if these things be true, then typically, what sort of people would Amos have been interacting with? The high class or the common people? The poor or the common people? And so when he says, back in chapter 7, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I'm just a shepherd and a grower of sycamore. I'm just an ordinary guy. That's all I am. But I serve the Lord, and he put a message on me. His name, again, means burden bearer. And I'm up here fulfilling my obligation to the Lord. I'm telling you the burden's on my heart. That's what he's saying, I think, basically. But he was true to his charge, was he not? Very true. So maybe a quick lesson. Do you have to be a professional whatever to do the Lord's work? Nope. No. One time I was asked, we lived somewhere else, someone asked me, so where'd you go to school? I said, I went to UK. I'm from Kentucky. Oh, what? I said, I have an accounting degree. No, I mean, where'd you go to preaching school? I didn't go to preaching school. See, that's worldly thinking. You know, we got to have our preachers, whether it's denominational thinking or some liberal among us. Yeah, but where'd you get your preaching degree at? Same kind of an idea. You can be just as common and ordinary as you can be. But if you love the Lord and you know His Word, what can you do? You can do a lot. Can't you? You can do a lot. You teach, you encourage, you can point out sin, you can help build up and exhort, all those things. You can do all that. And just be a plain old joke. Amos was that, I believe. Okay. He prophesied during the day, or during the reigns of Jeroboam the second and Uzziah. That's the first part of the book, verse 1 of chapter 1. A good summary is in chapter 4 and verse 12. Careless soul, why will you linger? Prepare to meet thy God. We sing that hymn sometimes. That may come from this verse, where he tells Israel, prepare to meet God in judgment. His was the message of doom and destruction. He was a contemporary of Hosea, who will be the prophet we'll study after Amos. They prophesied at the same time to Israel. You compare the two of them. Amos came in preaching a message of doom, destruction, and judgment's coming. Hosea, with a broken heart because his wife broke his heart, Gomer being unfaithful to him, he preached a message of compassion, mercy, and forgiveness. That's both sides of the message of God, isn't it? God had these two men working at the same time in the kingdom of Israel. Again, gain repentance of his people. So a lot of these passages here, and there's more we could list on the chart, but those were enough just to illustrate. That was the gist of Amos' message. Defeat and captivity. But despite a negative message, his message, if you had to pigeonhole it, positive or negative, it's more negative than positive. Destruction's coming. There was a positive aspect to it. He talked about the remnant. There's going to be a remnant spared in chapter 9. And then this fallen tabernacle of David's going to be rebuilt. And we know that's messianic because who quotes that in the New Testament? James does in Acts chapter 15. And he had that discussion on circumcision. And Peter spoke, and Paul and Barnabas spoke, and then James spoke. And James says, as the prophets say, and then he quotes Amos chapter 9. And he's talking about the coming of the Gentiles in to the New Testament kingdom of Christ. It was messianic. So Amos was foretelling that by inspiration. James interprets that for us. But that, to me, that's interesting. All right. Quickly, some lessons. I don't have a whole lot tonight. Perhaps you had some as well. Pride always separates man from God. That's a basic lesson we can see. Several passages, both Old and New Testament. God hates the proud look, Proverbs chapter 6. Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before fall, chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 10. I've got on here Matthew 16 and Matthew 26. These involve Peter, and I bring this up for this reason. Peter said some things and did some things to me that indicated he was thinking too much of himself. In fact, in one instance here, he takes the Lord aside and rebukes the Lord. He says, now, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be some other way. And later, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 that God resists who? The proud. That gives grace to the humble. I've often wondered, as Peter was writing on the inspiration, I wonder what he thought about some of his earlier episodes. Because he was still a human. He was inspired, but he was still a human. I just wondered, you know, our minds go back to things we did too. Well, I was really dumb when I did that. I don't know what Peter thought, but those actions didn't match what he wrote later as an inspired writer. But he would tell us, but pride's never good. Pride's always bad. A lifetime of good can be wiped out by failures late in life. I don't think we learned that. This is about Uzziah. How many folks do we know who are faithful all their years? It seemed like a whole lifetime. And then right till the end of their lives, they did or said things, got involved in things, and basically just undid all the good they did. Isn't that tragic? That's sad. As good as Uzziah was at the start of his reign, toward the end, it was good. Sad. He lost his faithfulness. He lost his health because of it. So I think we can learn that. And then lastly, not to get too political, but from Amos' prophecy, national sin displeases God and it demands national repentance. Righteousness exalts a nation, the proverb writer says, doesn't it? But sin's a disgrace to any people. Also some verses from the Psalms as well. So there's just a quick rundown of an introductory nature to Amos' prophecy. Gary will spend time in class this coming Sunday morning going through the chapters as best he can in the time that we have a lot of class. And just getting the general gist of the message, chapter by chapter. Appreciate your participation and attendance tonight. So come prepared to talk about Amos' prophecy on Sunday. Thank you for the class.